Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Pam, would you grab that microphone and stand and lead us in prayer, please?
Lord God, thank you for today. I pray, Lord God, that this would be a fruitful session. Lord, I pray that we will retain the things that we will learn. Give us the grace to understand and to remember everything, Lord God. And I pray, Lord God, that we will be able to apply the things that we'll learn, Lord, back in our work. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you, Pam. Remain standing with the microphone in your hand. Tell me, what's the most important thing you learned in the last 2 weeks with Alex Castilla? What was the most important thing you learned?
For me, I think the top of my mind, the most important thing that I've learned from Alex sessions is to have that general manager mindset. It all starts from there. If you think otherwise, then all of the things he taught, it wouldn't really work out. So you have to start with the right mindset. If you own it as a general manager, then forget everything he said, the technical details of what he said, then I think we'll still go on well.
Okay. Why is that important to you?
I believe that what I think of myself is how I will live. Same as, you know, what you think of God is how we live. So for me, it really starts with how you decide to see yourself, and then it will flow out naturally.
So why will you be different because of that mindset?
Because of that mindset, I'm fairly new.
Okay.
So like what Alex said, when he heard that, and when he was new, it's like I'm hearing that and I'm new, and it's taking my leadership and ownership to a whole new level. And it's not an excuse that I'm just a few months in the ministry. The mere fact that I'm here and I've been accepted here means that this is something that I need to own.
Okay.
Like what Alex said.
What's been different in your life since those sessions, specifically?
It's very timely because there are things that were added to my job now. So when he also said that we need to focus on the right things first instead of the doing things right. That also helped me because when I started to look at my job, I stepped out of the daily to-dos. I kind of restructured my week and planned ahead. These are my non-negotiables for Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And I started being on top of my calendar than the calendar running my life.
Great. Pam, look around the room and decide who you would like to hear from next.
Let me see. Sige, Pastor Ado.
Pastor Ado, okay. Ado, what was the most important thing you learned from 2 weeks with Alex?
There's a lot.
That it should be easy to think of one.
But I like the, he said we are the chief of staff of our boss. So I like that idea. Yeah, very true for me.
Why is that important to you?
Well, I guess it's primarily because one of my personal values is service, and it fits that hole. So
yeah, what's been different in your life since you heard the material?
Nothing really. Just reaffirmed my. That's already my mode, but I didn't have a way to call it.
Yeah. Otto, look around the room. Who would you like to hear from?
My favorite friend, Edwin.
Pass him that mic. And what's...
Hindi na kita kaibigan ngayon.
That kind of hurts me, Otto. I thought I was your favorite friend, so... Okay, yeah.
So you should...
Edwin, what's the most important thing you learned in those 2 weeks?
For me, it's really the critical path timetable, doing those things.
Can you talk a little louder?
the critical path timetable. So that's what I've learned.
Why?
Doing the task with a detailed to-dos. So I think it empowers me all the more to really write down things that I need to do based on a certain task, and not to lose some cracks along the way because of the urgent and the Russian things in the office. And at the same time, it empowers me to really to pass it on to my team,
yeah,
and teach them how to do it somehow. And so we grow together. So we tried to do the exercises last Monday with my team. So they were happy.
Yeah, and how did that work?
So now they're doing that. In their mind, they have that detailed to-dos in a certain task. So I'm confident enough that on a certain task, they can finish it on time, efficiently, yeah, right way, and right things.
Great. Right. Edwin, look around the room. Tell me who you'd like to hear from next. Somebody who doesn't work in this office.
Who doesn't work? Jerry, my...
Your favorite friend?
No, my...
Go ahead, Jerry.
Friend.
Stand up, because you're looking so good in pink today.
Yeah, for me, it's what he said. Actually, he said it offhand. He said, don't manage the result, but manage the activities. I was sharing to our pastors in Santa Rosa that in order for us to grow big this year in our church, we should manage the activities. And he said, what do you mean by manage the activities? What I said was, if we try to do what we're supposed to do in church, like set up activities, functions for the church, and do the outreach events, and the end result of that is we will be having a result that we always wanted, which is the growth in the church, rather than, on the other hand, if we look at the bottom line first, it would frustrate us at the end. Let's say our bottom line for the church for this year is 1,000, and we're running for 600 to 700 already. And if we look at that bottom line first, and we won't be able to, let's say, fulfill it or get near around it, it would frustrate us, and it would lead us to, you know, we would think that it would discourage us all the more.
Yeah.
So also, I applied it in my personal life. Let's say I always wanted to have a savings of this much. But what I'm trying to think is how to, personally, what activities or what business do I have to do to have that result? So it's like that.
Yeah.
Manage the little things.
Great. One more person, pick out someone else. One last person that you want to hear from.
Carlos.
I was here going, Charles. Which is the same name, right? To me, it's a burning issue, which I like. I always like thinking in terms of issues, so... And that kind of solidified that thought process for me.
Yeah.
And it just reminded me that if we try solving the wrong thing, we waste a lot of time versus spending the time necessary to figure out if we are asking the right question.
Yeah.
And then from there, try to create solutions. So I kind of like the solution creation process. I always think in terms of options. So being able to take the time to drill into the right question, I think is a healthy exercise for me personally. I'm really applying it. Most of the other things, my staff hear me say that. Okay, so what's the burning issue? So it's already part of my vocabulary. Okay, and is that part of the critical path? You know, so it's very helpful. I think Alex, one of the things that really helped, and it helped me. One of the things I want to do is do something that he's doing. And it helped me because when he did it in such a way that it's bite-sized and you can take it home immediately. And I think there's a power to the way he presented it, where it's a framework that can be applied in any context. So that's another side learning for me, like thinking in terms of how can it be carried over and take brought home very easily. So it's a good exercise.
Great, thank you. Well, we're going to do a complete 180. I can't think of a more incongruous topic than what we have this morning compared to the last 2 weeks. We're going to go from very practical management tools to we're back to Victory Weekend again today. So that's what the powers that be have chosen, so I'm just here to do what they tell me. We're going to do inside-out transformation. Do you have those notes? And I just realized that the notes you have are from a previous incarnation of this message, so there may be some differences between your notes and mine. So if I miss something, that's why. Just let me know, and I'll give you a fill-in or make something up. Whatever works. This is inside-out transformation. We're going to talk about how to create a biblical model for personal transformation. And it's quite a shift from what we've been doing the last 2 weeks, and I think it's important, and it reflects our values that we have here, that we're not just a business organization, but we see what we're doing as ministry, and therefore dealing with ministry aspects in our own personal spiritual life makes us better managers, administrators, makes us better at our job. So that's why the focus is on inside-out transformation. The material I'm going to give you this morning is probably in the last 5 to 10 years has been the most significant material that I've learned that has had a personal effect on real transformation in my life. When I think back, this May 28th actually will be my 32nd anniversary in full-time ministry. And I think about the things that I've learned that have helped me personally change. This is certainly up way near the top, or maybe at the top, of the most important things that I've learned. It's a very simple model when you get a hold of it, but the application touches every area of life. And when you get just a few little simple principles, you can use it personally for transformation, especially on some of those difficult areas that maybe have resisted change. You know, if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, you know what I'm talking about. There's some issues that fell away pretty quickly. You found fairly easy to get victory over. But there's those nagging issues that you've been to Victory Weekend, you've had the prayer, you've done all the thing, but you still seem to, it's a reoccurring issue. That's just a reality in our Christian life. And I found for myself personally, this material here has helped me more than anything else in dealing with those recurring, nagging issues in my own personal life that I seem to come back to. You know, you think you got victory over for a while, and you're celebrating, and then you realize, isn't that same old problem back again? The material I've got here, I stole most of this from some pirated notes from a Tim Keller seminar, actually on preaching, but he had a whole section on this. And so I pirated the notes and sort of put them in an every nation context. So that's the, I want to give credit to Mr. Keller to help deal with some of the personal issues in my life. So that's deliverance for me. The focus of most Christian ministry is behavior. And the focus of most Bible ministry is heart, motivation. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, which is David's calling into ministry, Samuel is told by the Lord to go to the house of Jesse and anoint the person that the Lord will show him, who's the next king. So he goes to Jesse's house, and Jesse's got seven good-looking boys. And they, one after another, they parade before the prophet. And the first guy shows up, the son named Eliab. He's the firstborn. Now you understand, in a culture heavily oriented around primogeniture, that means the law of the firstborn. The firstborn got the entire inheritance. The firstborn, they were the primary candidates for all important jobs and roles and leadership. And this firstborn has the added benefit of being very good looking, handsome, a lot of personal charisma. When he walks in the room, everybody notices that he's there. And Samuel says, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. This has got to be the right person. And the Lord speaks to him and says, no, you've missed it again. Because he'd already missed it with Saul. He'd made that same mistake with Saul. You missed it again, says, because man looks at the outward appearance, external behavior, but the Lord looks where? At the heart. And most Christian ministry is geared towards behavior. Now, why do you think that is? Why do you think most preaching, most ministry is geared towards behavior? Carol, there's a microphone right in front of you conveniently. What do you think? Why do you think they're always on? Yeah, just keep them on. He'll turn it on.
Maybe because of the external, the symptoms that you could see with your own eyes.
So yeah, I think that's the clear answer.
Yeah.
It's easier to measure.
Yeah.
It's easier to see we have progress. And as long as externally it looks like people are doing right things, then why meddle? And yet, did you know it's possible for people to do right things from a wrong motivation?
Right.
The Apostle Paul says, shockingly, in 1 Corinthians 13, that you could actually give your body to be burned and do it from a wrong motivation. Now, when you think about the highest level of sacrifice, it's yielding your life as a martyr to be burned. And yet, it would be possible to do what looks like a very noble outward behavior and yet be in complete sin in the act of doing it because the motivation was wrong. It's not out of love. So it's possible to do right things from a wrong motivation. And it's possible to disciple others and focus primarily on behavior. Are they doing the Purple Book? Have they gone to Victory Weekend? Are they attending church? Are they going to small group? Are they reading their Bible? I imagine a lot of small group meetings look something like this, kind of a checklist, going down, talking to people, are you doing these things? And of course, all those things are important. I don't want to denigrate them in any way, but there's a much deeper level, a much more important level. And the problem with heart motivation and focusing on the heart is you have to live with less than acceptable behavior longer than maybe you're comfortable with. If you're in the process of raising children or raised children, ours are all, we did it, praise God. Whew, glad that's over. Wouldn't want to do it again. But in the process, you know, there's two different ways to raise children. You can raise them with a strong focus on behavior. Are they doing the right things? Or you can raise them with a strong focus on, is their heart right? Now, the temptation as parents is to focus on behavior because that's what other people see. Now, moms especially are burdened by this. Dads too, but especially moms. Because other moms, they know, they're measuring, they're watching, they're grading, they're examining. And all they can see is behavior, of course. And they're judging you based on these kinds of behaviors. And so the pressure, we feel the pressure even if we don't articulate it, that our kids, especially in the right place, mess up at home, but please not at church. Because that's what other people see, and that really cuts into the depths of our own inner issues that we're going to be examining this morning. But that's why you have parents that focus on behavior. And so you see a pretty common thing in church life. Some of the stellar kids in children's church, all the way up to a certain age, all of a sudden they hit this magic age. And I don't know what the age here in the Philippines, but it's 13 in America. And all of a sudden, everything changes. And it seems like overnight, you watch with parents that they went from the model kid in the children's church to the rebel who's causing all the problems in school, maybe even getting in trouble with police and causing heartaches to their parents. And their parents' refrain usually is, we didn't teach him that. I don't know where he learned that. We didn't teach him that. Well, maybe you did. Maybe you did by focusing on external behavior. You can actually nurture the roots of sin in a person's heart while focusing on behavior. Because if you get them to obey out of anything other than a godly motivation, then the motivation is fear and pride, which is the same motivation for sin. And so even though the behaviors look like right behaviors, they're doing it out of the same motivation that we do sin. And there's no difference as far as how God sees in that child's heart. And so overnight it looks like to us like they became rebels, but we actually trained them to be rebels. We actually trained them to focus on external behavior, because that made us look good as parents. Now, I'm just telling you, I'm just confessing my sins here right now. Just talking about my life. Fortunately, although I committed early on, I'm a teacher and I like to teach things, but I committed early on never to teach on child raising until I successfully raised my children. I think it's sometimes a little cheeky for people that teach on child raising. And now, have you actually done it? Because if you didn't get them through the teen years, you hadn't done anything yet, okay? You're just starting off. So I committed to wait, and I committed that if they had a period of rebellion, then I would disqualify me personally from teaching on it. So it was my goal that to raise my children for the long term. And I had to put up with behavior that was troubling at times, and especially it caused even more trouble for my wife, who, you know, as a woman is more concerned about that. We'll examine that as we progress. But some behavior that was other church members, and of course I've been in ministry raising kids, and raising kids in a ministry situation is a completely different situation. But particular children, especially one in particular, he pushed all the way to the edge. Do you know what I'm talking about? Mm-hmm. Like, you got all the way as close as you could to getting on the other side. Wow. Just to kind of push and just see. And that was a challenge for us. Are we going to focus on external behavior and crack down? Or are we going to trust the Lord to do an internal work in the heart? And it's scary to do that. It takes a lot more faith in God. And this relates not only to parenting, but to disciple making. You see, it's easy to focus on, are you doing the right things, and miss the real issues. Because you want to feel like you're doing a good job. You know, well, how are your disciples doing? Well, you know, they're smoking cigarettes and, you know, got drunk last weekend. But, you know, they're coming along. You know, God's working on their heart. We'd rather give a testimony, man, they're prophesying and they're leading people to Christ and external behavior things. But God focuses on the heart. And it's really, it's only internal heart transformation that has any lasting meaning. Are y'all with me so far? How you doing? It got a little sober quickly. Take a deep breath. Come up for air. Let's look at some of the notes for a while and see where they lead us. Our first heading is a biblical model of change. And this is the model that Dr. Greg Mitchell taught us years ago. And if you went through the early ENLI, you know this model. And I just want to cover it briefly at the outset. All change in the kingdom of God has three components: truth, repentance, and faith. The Word of God is truth. It is the starting point for all general and lasting change. I don't know if you have fill-ins or not. Are we tracking so far? Okay, good. Repentance is a decision to turn from sin and obey God's truth. In repentance, we acknowledge that Jesus is our Lord. Faith, then, is trusting God to fill our repentance with mercy and grace. In faith, we acknowledge that Jesus is our Savior. So that's the model we teach in Victory Weekend, right? I'm sure most of you are familiar with that. In the rest of the seminar, now we're going to examine this process in the light of what the Scriptures say about idolatry and the hold it has on our life. Okay, I call this inside-out transformation, and really that's ultimately what it's about. But this was my wife's suggestion. Initially, I wanted to call this the idolatry seminar. But she didn't think that had a strong marketing appeal. She was probably right. So I went back to the drawing board, and I came out with inside-out transformation, which sounds a little better. But the reality is, we're going to talk about idolatry all morning. And we're going to find out how much idolatry is in our life. So are you ready for that? Okay, so here we go. Session one, defining idols. Defining idols. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than their Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Now, first question, Milo, there's a microphone close to you. Grab that, please. Who is the apostle referring to in this text? Who's he talking about? Milo, go ahead. Give it a guess. Who's he talking about there? Who do you think? Who's he talking about? You look troubled. You're tormented.
The even.
Who?
The church.
The church. Okay. That's a good try. That's wrong. But thank you for playing. Yvette, there's a microphone by you. Grab that microphone. Grab that microphone. Who do you think the apostle is referring to here in this passage? Are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
What do you think?
So it's not the church.
It's not the church, no.
The Pharisees? Or
the Pharisees, all right. That's a good try, but unfortunately, that's extremely wrong. But thank you for playing. Charles, grab that microphone. Who is the apostle referring to here in this passage? What do you think?
I think he's referring to the believers.
He's referring to the believers. Okay, what would be different between the believers and the church, like Mila said? Because I already told her that was wrong.
right? The church is a big body of people.
Okay.
Believers pertain to certain individuals.
Certain individuals, okay.
Certain individuals.
I'm missing the distinction, but apparently it's clear in your mind. That's all right. All right, throw that microphone up to this front table. And Jing, why don't you grab the mic? Oh, there's one there. Good. Then take it back. Send it behind you because I'm going to torment them in a moment. Jing, who do you think the apostle's referring to here?
To everyone.
To everyone, okay? That's better.
Yes, the
that's
sinners.
Better. Yeah. Oh, wait a minute now. Keep going.
I think it's very particular that even if, because they knew, even if you knew God,
yeah,
it doesn't mean that you believe.
So who's he referring to? Who's he writing this to? Who's this about?
The sinners.
Who's this about? The sinners. Okay? The sinners is a better answer than the church or believers or Pharisees, but it's still not the right answer. Okay, middle of that table, I can never see your name tag. Eunice. Is that how it's pronounced? Or Eunice? Or Eunice? Eunice. Who do you think the apostle's referring to here?
Fallen man.
Fallen man. Okay. What's the difference between sinners and fallen man? Is there a distinction there?
No.
No. Okay. So if sinners is a better answer and fallen man is a pretty good answer. We haven't quite hit the right answer yet. Let's see who we can torment back here. Gans is studying so hard. Go ahead. Put that in your... Talk to me, Gans. Who do you think?
Who? Mankind.
Mankind. Okay, that's better, actually, than that's our best answer so far, but we haven't hit the jackpot yet. Okay, Jeppe? Jeppe, how's it pronounced?
Jeppe.
Jeppe. Can we just put an I there for me? Go ahead. Who's he talking? Who's he talking to? Who's he writing about?
The people of that time.
The people of that time. No, that's not a good answer. Thank you for trying, though. Chryso, what do you think?
The Gentiles, particularly the Romans.
That's a little better. Nobody's got it yet. Now, I can't call on you, Otto. Tricia, come on. She's going to give it a try. Go ahead.
The Israelites.
The Israelites. Okay, no, we're going backwards now. But thank you for being bold to try to volunteer. Edwin, who?
He's talking about you.
Who?
You.
No. You? The right answer, and you're close. I got a little offended when you said me, but... The proper answer that everyone just said... This is about me. Don't say us. Us is collective. You see, you can kind of hide behind the collective. We're all sinners. This is me. You should write there along this section, this is my biography. This is my personal biography. Now, of course, Paul wrote the letter to the Romans probably the winter of 56 AD when he was stuck in Corinth for 3 months. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He thinks he's going to die. Good chance he's going to die. And so he records his gospel in as close to a systematic presentation as the Apostle Paul is capable of being systematic. And so he starts chapter 1 is the guilt of the Gentiles. Gentiles. Chapter 2 is the guilt of the Jews. Chapter 3 is the guilt of all of us put together. So he takes 3 chapters to tell us the bad news before he ever gets the good news. Ultimately, of course, we're all Gentiles here, but ultimately, this is the story of every human being that walks on the planet. This is us. The first chapter of Romans is Paul's summary statement of fallen man. In this section, he reveals that idolatry is the essence of every problem in the world. We discover 3 important facts here about idolatry. Number 1, man's ultimate sin is refusing to worship God. That's where it starts. It's man's ultimate sin, refusing to worship. Sin began when man refused to glorify him as God or give thanks. You see, we see a very logical progression in the passage. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible quality, so that nobody has any excuse, right? People ask you, what about the, in America, what they'll ask you is, what about the pygmies in Africa? For some reason, I don't know why that becomes the particular unreached people group that they single out. But what about those people? Well, the Bible's very plain. They will be judged based on the amount of light that they have, which is the knowledge of God that you can get from creation. It's not enough to get saved, but it is enough to be held accountable. Of course, what the Bible goes on to say is everybody will be judged by the amount of light. So, if you're asking me that question in a country where there's an access to the gospel, I would not be as concerned about the pygmies. I'd be concerned about your own personal judgment, which is going to be much greater than theirs, because you're not only rejecting the God that can be seen in nature, but you're rejecting His Son, Jesus Christ, and that's a greater judgment. So we draw it back to them. Now, once Paul establishes that, he says, here's the progression of sin. Although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God or gave thanks. That's the root. That's where all sin starts. That's why grumbling and complaining is listed as such a heinous sin in the New Testament. That's why just grumbling about in your job, and very subtle, you know, we find subtle ways to grumble, right? With little hee-hees and little laughing as we're making comments. It's a complaint about some situation, and it gets right to the root. It's failing to give thanks to God. Whenever you're complaining, it's because you've forgotten how good you really have it, and you're not giving thanks to God for how good you actually have it, and you're focusing on the problem. So sin starts right here. Knowing God, refusing to worship Him as God. You see, not just as a higher power, the man upstairs, someone who helps me, but God, the Lord, the master, the ruler, the controller of my life. The second thing we learn in this passage is that the human heart must worship something. The human heart must worship something. Notice this word exchange. Mankind exchanged the glory of the immortal God. It's used twice here. Exchange is an act of giving one thing and receiving another. So people traded the worship of God for the worship of created things. Notice, and it's very important that you do notice, there's only two options. There's only two options. You either worship God or you worship something else. There's no third choice. G.K. Chesterton said, when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. The human heart must worship. Bob Dylan sang a song a long time ago, "You got to serve somebody." And that's theologically accurate. You will worship somebody, someone, something. It's either the God of the Bible or it's something else. And there's as many other choices as there are things on the planet. As you're going to see, all the potential for idolatry, it's practically innumerable. Almost anything can become a replacement. You get this idea of an exchange. You see, you made a trade. We all made trades. Before we knew Christ, we traded. There was something else in our life, multiple things in our life that we valued. That was the God of our life. Now, when we gave our life to Christ, we did a switch. We re-exchanged. But the way our heart works was not immediately changed. You've discovered that about yourself, right? The way our heart works didn't ultimately or immediately or totally or completely change. And so idolatry still has a grip on our heart. Matter of fact, one of the ways to look at the process of sanctification, it's the Holy Spirit isolating specific idols in our life and showing us, teaching us how to replace those for a relationship with Christ. It's the essence of what sanctification. You understand this term sanctification, right? It's a theological term, means the process by which the righteousness of God that we received at conversion begins to work itself out and express itself in our daily life. It's the process by which every day we become more and more like Christ. And that happens through the Holy Spirit pointing out idols, things that at that moment are really more important to us than Jesus, and resolving those in our life. How are we doing so far? Good. Questions? Comments? Thoughts? Yeah, Gigi, if there's a mic close.
Just one question. I guess you got me thinking about children. If, for example, a child gives his life to Christ at the age of 6 or 5, what were their idols before? It's like, because,
yeah,
I have 5 children, so I just...
Sure, yeah. Well, I don't know what their idols were because every child's different. And certainly they're not highly developed idols, right? I mean, my oldest son gave his life to Christ at 5. And, it's hard. I'm sure he wasn't cognizant, man, these idols are really ruining my life. I need to give my life to Christ. But the reality is, of course, the sin nature, we're born with it. And so from the very first time we begin to cry, we're saying, you take care of me, my needs, what I feel is important. And I don't care if I keep you up or what the consequences are, I'm first. And so every child really believes he's God. That's why the Bible says if you don't beat your child, then he will, well, it says, beat your child, he won't die, and it will drive foolishness, idolatry, from his heart. So in a very incipient, undeveloped, unspecified form, it's there. It's my life resolves around me and my needs. Yeah? Otto wants a comment.
Yeah, I agree, Paul. I think the child would have the most basic idol.
Yeah.
The unholy trinity.
Yeah,
me,
yeah.
Myself, and I.
Yeah.
I mean, my 2-year-old boy,
sure.
He always says, my MacBook, my iPad, yeah, my toy, my Beyblade. So it's, yeah, always like that.
Yeah. Good question, yeah. Does that help you? You got a follow-up? Okay, good. Any other comments, questions, thoughts? Yeah, Kryza? Hand me that mic, would you please? Thank you.
While listening to you, I was just thinking that the ministry can be a God replacement,
sure,
in,
yes,
our lives.
Yes.
And I was thinking, how much value am I giving to my work? Because I can be so passionate for the youth and all, but it can become an idol. That,
yeah,
you know, a thwarted passion, that you feel like, you,
yeah,
know, I'm passionate for the young people. I'm here every day, eight hours a day. But the question is, how's your relationship with God? I mean,
yeah,
you said that it's you refusing to worship God is man's ultimate sin. Yes, of course, service is a form of worship.
Sure.
But there are times that sometimes, because you feel like you're in the ministry,
yeah,
oh, this is the same. It sometimes equates with my worship with the Lord. Yeah. And another thing is, I can play God with the people that I supervise.
Sure.
I was just, you know, while thinking about it, well, a learning thing here is, if I will be having a new staff soon, I will always be like, point them to the right motive, and that is serving God, not me. So it's just okay to do a sidestep so that they will see God, not you. Because sometimes the thing is, the motivation becomes false and wrong because it's the way you communicate to them, the way you inspire them or cast a vision to them, or the way just you manage them. Sometimes it's actually already you. It's not the God that they're serving. Yeah. And actually, it's Him. That's why they're here. So just a thought.
Yeah, good thoughts. We're going to get into that in a lot more detail as we progress. All right, our last thought here, number three, we give our heart to what we worship. We give our heart to what we worship. Notice they served created things rather than God. To serve something is to give the heart in devotion to it. An idol, then, is something we give our heart to. Let's look at some more definitions of idolatry. And I think these definitions are important. A little different between your culture and an American culture. You can actually drive around Manila and actually see idols. I mean, actually a little literal, the way you think about Bible idols, they actually exist here. Harder to find them in America. So the term idol has to be defined real well, because we immediately think statue, something that we worship, bow down, do obeisance to, but it's a lot deeper than that. So an idol, real simple, is anything that takes God's place. And what I mean by that is, you get from the idol the things that ultimately only God can really give to you. So begin to think about, what are some of the things that God provides, that only God should provide? Things like affirmation. It's only God that affirms us and gives us real approval. Anybody here ever found yourself guilty of looking for approval from someone other than God? That's idolatry, you see. That's something else taking God's place. We look to God to bring security in our life. Have you ever been guilty of looking to a person, or maybe a job, or a situation, a family, to provide security for you? That's idolatry, see? That person, that thing, is taking God's place. Not in the ultimate sense, if you're a Christian, but in a real emotional, psychological, existential, experiential way, that thing is providing something for you that legitimately only God provides. So, is it possible for ministry to become an idol? I don't know of anyone who's been in ministry for any length of time who hasn't at some point been convicted of that fact. Not only is it a possibility, it seems like it's almost an inevitability. Because it's the success that comes, that gives you a good feeling, that replaces what only God can give you. Now, of course, God does give it through people, through the sense of well-being that you accomplish something. All those things happen, but it's ultimately where you're looking. Where's the source of those things? And of course, we're going to give you all kinds of indicators how to know the specific idols that are in your life, diagnostic questions you can ask yourself to examine Not if I have idols, because I hope that question is long gone in your mind. But which idols does the Holy Spirit want to focus on right now, at this point? That's the only real question. Not if, it's just which ones of many that he could choose from does he want to focus on right now? And I think that's important, that it's always Holy Spirit guided, because it's easy to get introspective. And I have a strong tendency towards that, so I'm very sensitive and aware of that. It's easy to go there quickly. So it always has to be Holy Spirit motivated. Holy Spirit, what are you showing me? Not, I'm going to sit and think for a couple hours and chronicle all of my idols, because that will just get me more depressed. An idol, our first subpoint here, is any created thing that we inflate in our heart to function as God. That's why Tim Keller uses the phrase that I think is so helpful, functional savior. Now, of course, we know that Jesus Christ is our theological savior. We know he saves us. We can all pass a test. Well, the questions were, who's our Savior? We get all the theological questions right. The reality is, though, there are multiple functional Saviors in our life. Things that function as God. They function as the sources that we get a sense of importance, a sense of value, just a sense of worthfulness. It is something other than him that we set our hearts on. It is whatever motivates or masters us. So things like, why do you get up in the morning? What motivates you to get up? What motivates you to work hard, to stay at the office beyond when you should stay? These are the kind of questions that reveal what's really happening on the inside. It's important to acknowledge that an idol is never an inherently evil thing. At least not at first. It's always a good thing misplaced. That's what makes it so deceptive and dangerous. Anything that we can talk about that is an idol ultimately is created by God for our pleasure and for our benefit. So it's not inherently evil. Idols are not inherently evil. There are good things that have been misplaced in our life. Does that make sense to you? There was, they've taken a place that legitimately only God can have. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia defines it this way: idolatry originally meant the worship of idols, and ultimately came to mean not only the giving to any creature or human creation the honor or devotion which belongs to God alone, but the giving to any human desire a precedence over God's will. So idolatry is a unifying theme in the Bible. It's what the Bible uses to describe everything that's wrong with us, spiritually, socially, even culturally. The things that define Filipino culture are, when you get down to it, you can find idols that are unique and specific to this culture. There may be some overlap between the idols in American culture or Japanese culture or other cultures, but ultimately there's unique idols that create even a whole culture. An idol, number two, is something we rely on to provide identity, meaning, security, and joy. An idol presumes to provide all the things that only God Himself can actually provide. I'll tell you what I want to do here. I want to have enough time to do point three, so I'm going to stop now, and we'll take our first break. So we'll be back at 10:05. 10:05.